past, present, and future, which covers time, all time past, present, and future. And we're going to finish it up this morning, Lord willing, because it's going to lead into some things that I hope will stimulate our thinking. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, now give me the gift of teaching, Holy One, that I might present your word, Father, this morning in an understandable way. And we pray for the leadership of the Holy Spirit who promised to guide us into all truth. In thy holy name we pray. Amen. All right. Now I'm going to refresh your minds just a moment quickly with what we've covered. We talked about Christ in eternity past, and that's found in Psalm 45 and Psalm 110, where it says, Thy throne, O God. And that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself as being God. He's not called Jesus Christ. He's not called the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name that was given to him 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem of Judea. But that the Son of God is eternal, there's no question about that. And Psalm 110 says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand. And Jehovah said to my Lord, as David said in its New Testament fulfillment, The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord. And the Bible says that by a man, by the first man came death, but by the Lord from heaven, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the Lord from heaven. He gave us life. In Philippians 2:6, the Bible says, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here's the problem. The problem is basic, and that is that our understanding of the essence of God, there's nothing you can compare it to. God is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Well, what do you compare that truth to? The only thing on this earth that has any comparison whatsoever to the essence and nature of God is man himself. And man's a fallen being. He's lost that image. He's lost the image of God. That's why when Adam bore a son, the Scripture says clearly, plainly, distinctly, and emphasizes the fact that Adam bore a son in his image, after his likeness. And so therefore, when God created man in his own image, that image, part of that image, was lost. Animals do not bear the image of God. The creation does not bear the image of God. And some believe that. Some believe that God is in his creation. That's called pantheism. And God's not in his creation. God is separate from his creation. He abides within his own essence. He does not need anything to exist. He does not even need a place to abide. If he needed a place to abide, the place would be there before he was. It's not necessary. God creates for his purpose, for his will. He does not need anywhere to abide. So we talk about the eternity of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is not called Jesus. He's not called Christ. He's not called the names that you knew him, that you know him by from the New Testament. That you know him by commonly today, that's not what he's called in eternity. He's the second person of the Trinity in eternity. And the Trinity as we understand it, as it is revealed to us, is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The reason I say it like that is because we can only understand partially what's involved in the revelation and manifestation of God. We dealt with the birth of Christ 2,000 years ago, and this is the issue that is, of all issues, the most important issue as it relates to you. Standard fundamental teaching, and I was taught this in a fundamental Bible college, is that Jesus Christ was begotten in eternity past. They taught that with a straight face, as if that's Bible doctrine, as if that's fundamental doctrine. And that's what you had to answer on your test score. That Jesus Christ was begotten in eternity past. And they referred to the book of Psalms where it says, This day have I begotten thee. And at the time I thought, this can't be right. There is no way that Jesus Christ, if he is eternal, and as if he is equal to God, he had no beginning. And he did not come forth from God. The God-man came forth from God. But not the second person of the Trinity. You have to understand that concept, because that's a very important concept. You do not have God the Father first and God the Son second, but the problem is the usage of the term Father-Son. This is why I didn't make a big deal about it, but I kind of threw it out there for you to think about it for a moment, because it's necessary to think on these terms. And that's the term Father-Son. The fatherhood of God in the Old Testament is not as much an issue, nearly as much an issue as it is in the New Testament. The fatherhood of God in the New Testament is greatly detailed in the sense that we are sons of God by the new birth. Israel, as a nation, they are the sons of God, not by the new birth, but as a nation. You're my sons and daughters, you know. God's a father in that sense, and kind of a, in a filial sense, in the sense that he oversees and takes care of them. But they were not born of God. They did not originate from God. They came from Adam. But if you are born again today, if you have experienced the new birth, you have literally been born of God. See? Therefore, God has become your father. The father only in the sense of the new birth. The sonship of Jesus Christ, which is a very important doctrine, but it's not a doctrine that is emphasized in the Old Testament. And the reason I said that is because if you take any Jew today, any Orthodox Jew, and ask him, do you believe in that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, he'd say absolutely not. Absolutely not. Not in the sense that you believe it. And what sense is that? And that is the sense that God is his Father, and that he came forth from the Father, and that he was birthed by the Father 2,000 years ago. They don't believe that. So therefore they deny the deity of Christ, and they deny his sonship. The big argument has always been for 2,000 years among Christians as to whether or not Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. In that sense. And the eternal, are you following me? Are y'all listening to me here? I mean, I'm throwing out some concepts here that can get pretty deep, but the idea is we learn something. And it's always been my nature to question anything. I question everything, and then when I accept it, I believe it. But I don't believe anything that's thrown out to me the first time. I don't care who you are, nothing. I'm not mean about it, but I'm going to find out. I'm going to search it out. I'm going to find out for myself. And so the concept of Jesus Christ being the eternal Son of God goes back to the eternal begetting. That Jesus Christ was begotten in eternity as the eternal Son of God. Well, Jesus Christ has always borne the same relationship. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. All right? And he is not. And this is an argument that has gone on for 2,000 years in the church among Christians. Servetus was burned at the stake 2,000 years ago, about 500 years ago. Servetus was burned at the stake for not believing in the eternal generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And John Calvin could have stopped the execution, but would not. And Michael, his name I think was Michael Servetus, was literally burned at the stake because he denied the eternal generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't mean to get into this, but let me throw it out to you this morning. What does that term mean? What do you think that means, the eternal generation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's a question. I'm going to pose the question to you this morning, and you have to deal with it. You've got to deal with this. As far as understanding that Jesus Christ came forth from the Father 2,000 years ago, who has a problem believing that? I don't have a problem believing that. The God-man was born of the Father because he's his Father. He calls him Father. He calls him Father time and time and time again, right? So the begetting, as we talked about, where this day have I begotten thee, and the begetting of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's mentioned in the book of Psalms, mentioned in the book of Acts, as I've taught you time and again, has a reference to two places in time. Place number one is when he was born of the Virgin 2,000 years ago. He was begotten of God the Father. Amen. Let me believe that. Well, you're going to get a 99% approval in any church you walk into that is half Christian. They're going to say, oh, of course he was born of the Father 2,000 years ago. Certainly he was. But then again, it says in the book of Hebrews 1 and the book of Romans chapter number 1 and Hebrews chapter number 5 and the book of Acts, I think, is chapter 13, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was also begotten of the Father. Amen. In the resurrection from the dead. And in that text, it says that God spoke to him and said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, now, I made reference to the fact that you don't speak to infants and tell them that this day have I begotten thee. He spoke to one conscious, understanding completely what he was saying. See? All right, that takes care of points in time. Point in time, birth of Christ. Point in time, resurrection from the dead. But the eternal generation of the Son of God is a kind of a mystical thing that you can't really nail down. Here's the question. It can go one of two ways. Question number one. Does this eternal generation of the Lord Jesus Christ mean that there was a day somewhere in eternity past that Christ came into being from the Father, that he was generated from the Father? If you say yes to that, you better do some serious thinking about what you believe. Amen. Say why? Because you have Christ coming into existence after God the Father. That's what Servetus did not believe. Yet it is the standard Christian doctrine that Christ was begotten in eternity. Was he really? If the essence of God is the triune essence of God, forever has been, forever will be, God the Father, God the Son as we understand him, because we understand him as the Son born 2,000 years ago, and God the Holy Ghost, all right? He said, I change not. That's what's called immutability. Therefore, the essence of God has never changed. Yet there is in existence now at the right hand of the Father one who did not exist in eternity. Who is that? He did not exist in eternity. But there is one at the right hand of the Father who came into existence 2,000 years ago. And who is that? That's the God-man. The God-man. All right? So you see how that points in time are very important to understand these doctrines that I'm talking about. Very important. It's very important. Very important. I do not believe that Jesus Christ is eternally generated. I believe that Jesus Christ has always been, from everlasting to everlasting. I believe that. Therefore, I totally and completely reject any notion of an eternal generation of the Son of God. Because if you just say the eternity of the Son of God, I'll accept that. But when you insert the word generation, where he was generated, brought forth into being or into existence, forget me, I'm out of it. I have no part with that. Because that attacks his deity. All right, so then therefore we're forced to deal with the issue, and I'll just put this out for you to think on it, and that's all, because if we do nothing else in here, we want to force you to think, amen. And that is, in eternity past, how did Jesus Christ know the Father? How did he understand him? What was that relationship between the two? In John 17, he prayed a prayer and said, I want to come back where I was. I want to be back with you. And called him Father in John chapter number 17, but he was calling him Father because he had been born of him. And he said, I want to go back to you and be with you where I was before the world began. The Apostle Paul, Colossians 1, says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. It was made by him and for him. For him who? Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was manifested among us, he was made flesh, he dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, the Word, in understanding God in another sense, do you follow what's going on here? It's this. All things were made by him, and all things were made for him. You understand that in the concrete sense, absolute sense of a creator. Jesus Christ is the creator. Now, if it says all things, that means space and time was created by who? Exactly. He is the creator. All right. He was the creator before he was the God-man. Okay. We can go there. We can go back into eternity past. Therefore, before anything was, Jesus Christ brought all things into existence as they exist. He's the creator. All right. But now, when the Bible, John uses the term in John 1, he said, in the beginning was the Word, all right, beginning of time, the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1, the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, beginning has reference to time, creation, all right. But we're referring to one who is before creation and before time. Therefore, his identity, according to John, is the Word. So what I'm trying to do is show you how that Jesus Christ has an eternal identity. An eternal identity that goes back into eternity past that makes him equal with the Father's. You understand the Father. See what I'm saying? Okay. Now, here someone's going to jump up and say, well, do you deny the eternal sonship of the Son of God? How many's ever heard that term? Oh, you listen. All you got to do is do a little reading. You'll get into dog fights like you wouldn't believe. and where they're defending one term or defending another. I've got a book back there that thick. It's called Systematic Theology. It was written by he was a professor during the war between the states, and he's Presbyterian. He believed in covenant theology. He believed in he was amillennial, and you know, the positions that most of the Presbyterians take, that's what's classic position. But no doubt in my mind, he loved the Lord and he was born again. But his position in arguing in the eternal sonship of the Son of God. Well, here's the thing: known unto God are all of his works. There's nothing happens to God. Nothing. God never has an idea. God for eternity past has always been who he has always been, right? And so Jesus Christ in eternity past is always understood to be the Son of God, right? Now I just threw one out there for you. In eternity past, was he begotten of the Father somewhere in eternity past and became the Son of God? So you got to handle these things. They get sticky, don't they? These are the kind of things where you say to yourself, hold on a minute, there's got to be something going on here. Yes, there is something going on. Eternity is a hard word to throw around, too, because there's no beginning in it. See, when you're talking about going back into eternity, how far can you go back? Well, there's no far to it. It's forever. God's always been God. All right. He's always been God, right? And at the moment that you can go back to any point in time and say, here's God, God knew within himself every act he would ever perform, every deed that would ever be done, every soul that would ever be born, everything that would ever create, everything that would ever exist, all knowledge, all wisdom has always resided in him. He's not God. He's an image you've created after yourself. And so that's what we've dealt with in here. We're trying to talk about the three lives of Jesus Christ. And I'll say it plainly. Jesus Christ is forever. From everlasting. He has no beginning. I do not believe, I can't accept the idea that there's somewhere, I don't care how far back you go, that there was a day when he was begotten of the Father. I don't believe it. Because if that's true, then what you've done is lowered him one cog beneath the Father. And when I don't care how much you lower him, it'd make any difference if it's infinitesimal, if it's such a small, minute thing that is you have to get it under a microscope, making a difference. He's still lower. And the moment you lower Jesus Christ, and the only place he is lower is in his godhood, when he's the God-man. That's when he humbled himself, became obedient, lowered himself, he condescended, he came down, and that's what Philippians 2 is talking about. That's what the apostle spells out. All right, so now we've dealt with weighty issues in here. But what does all this lead to? Well, it leads to the present. It leads to what he's doing in us now. There's an image that he restored. And that restoration of the image is in Romans 8. I want you to turn there with me. Romans 8, verse 29. You see, God already knows the end in the beginning, doesn't he? So he has an ultimate purpose in mind. He doesn't just do things to see how they're going to work out and make the best of it. There's an awful lot of preaching like that. No, he doesn't do things like that. Known unto God are all of his works. And he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Yes, he does. You say, well, why would God do this and why would God do that? That's only because you're looking at it in space and time. And with temporal eyes, not eternal eyes. And you don't understand it with the wisdom of God. Romans 8, 29. He said, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, this image of his Son is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Greek word translated image in here is icon, or icon, if you pronounce it correctly in Greek. I think it's got an omega, and omega is always pronounced O, not ah. Omicron is pronounced ah. So it's icon. Now, how many of you have ever heard of an icon? In English, it's icon. You know what an icon is? If you've ever been in a Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Catholic Church, and so forth, you've seen icons. It's a visible representation of something. It's something that you can look at, you can see. You see it with your eyes, all right? Well, that on the surface of it, that's what it means, but it means much more than that. As the word is used, it has to do more with the revelation and the manifestation of the innermost being, showing forth of all that comprises what you're looking at and what's depth of the soul, what's being manifested to the individual. Do you believe, let me put it another way, do you believe that there's more to Jesus Christ than just his body? All right. You understand that he had body, soul, and spirit. Because he's a God-man, therefore, body, soul, and spirit had to be like the first Adam. Since he's the last Adam, since he's the second man, there must be some kind of a connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and the first Adam. And there is. The difference between the first Adam and the last Adam is the first Adam handed to you death because he was a fallen creature. The last Adam did not fall. And he does not hand forth death. The last Adam is the Lord from heaven. He's a life-giving spirit. All right. Now, icon, therefore, in the sense of the word, means that it's far more than just simply beholding the likeness of Jesus Christ. It has much more to do with the fact that you begin to understand the essence of the Son of God as it's manifested to you. Now, when you set this aside right quickly, nobody in this world that's never been born again will have a clue what you're talking about. The natural man will never receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't understand them. All right. So this image of God is what the Lord Jesus Christ came. One of the things that he came to do was to restore the image that Adam lost. And he restored it. For time and again, there's reference made to that image. Now, here's the reason I said this. The image that he's dealing with has to do with your whole person. Body, soul, and spirit. Not just part, not just the physical likeness, you know. For example, let's say that he stamped out a bunch of clones and you all look like Jesus Christ looked like. Let's say everybody had a body and you look, your facial features were exactly to his, identical to his. Would that in any way connect you to him? No, not at all. It takes far more than that to connect you to him. All right, that's the issue. The icon or the image of God is something, therefore, that God not only does in the sense that when you're born again, you become sons of God. Therefore, your origin is from above and not from beneath, just like he came from above and not from beneath. But he that hath begun a good work in you, there's a work being performed inside you. And this image of God has to do somewhat with that work that he's doing within you. And that has to do with the life that he now lives. The life that he lived 2,000 years ago, was fulfillment of the prophecy, became the Messiah, the Lamb of God who went to the cross to save your soul. He died to save you. The life that he lives now at the right hand of the Father is a life that sanctifies you and sets you apart from this world and works within you to give you life force. Because of the life that's now lived at the right hand of the Father, he ministers that life to you now. And that life is a sanctifying work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to build Christ and form him in you and pull you out from this world. The more the Holy Spirit you have in you, the less of the spirit of this world you're going to have in you. And this is all done primarily through the Spirit, not through the soul. The soul answers to the Spirit or it answers to the flesh. If the Spirit is dominant, and I'm talking about the Spirit of Christ, if the Spirit is dominant, your soul will answer to that Spirit and your soul will become more sanctified. Your thoughts and your mind will become purer and cleaner. Your worship will become purer and cleaner. Your life will be less bogged down with the sins of this world and with the baggage that comes with this world. But if your life is answering to the flesh, the life force in you answers to the flesh, and you're being fed from the flesh. You live from the flesh, just like the natural man does. The unsaved man, that's how he lives. That's all he knows. He lives for his flesh. And if the flesh feeds you, then your soul responds. And your soul, you may go into a church and worship God, but you're worshiping God in the flesh. And that's what he talks about. Will worship. The New Testament mentions that. Will worship. Will worship is worshiping in the flesh. And you're answering to the flesh. Therefore, you are inspired from the flesh. And therefore, a saved man who is out of communion and fellowship with God can run with, enjoy with, do the same things that the unsaved does for a while until he's chastened. And so that's what you have to deal with. So the image of God is what he forms in you. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 49, Notice the context of it. It's very important to understand where this shows up in context of Scripture. So it is written, the first man Adam was made, let me see, I'm in the wrong text, and as we have borne the image of the earth, earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. All right? Now, is the image of the earthy in a progressive stage? How many of you were babies at one time? Raise your hand. All right? Not sure, raise your hand. Notice that human life is a progressive thing. You start out in the womb, medical terminology calls it a fetus. I like to call them babies. Fetus is too clinical, you know. Baby's different. Everybody knows what a baby is. Third trimester, you know. You got a baby. All right. This human being shows up one day, and there you are. There you are. You're on the earth. You're a little baby. Then you grow into adulthood. Then you mature into your latter years. Then that baby one day has matured, lived out its time on earth, and dies. Take that body, that dead body, and goes back to the ground from whence it came, and it reverts back to the natural elements that the body was made from. That's the process. That's the progression, all right, of the earthy. The image of the earthy, therefore, has to do with going back to the dust of the ground, because that's where you came from. That's it. That's the ultimate. That's it. That's what they have to offer you. You go to the wisest men in this world, greatest achievement in education, so forth and so on. What do you have to offer me? Hole in the ground. What ultimately can I gain from following your philosophy, your teachings, you know, your way of life? What awaits me? Worms. That's the truth. Future? No future. That's it. No future. Dead end. They have no hope. But the image of the heavenly is a different thing altogether. Because the image of the heavenly started in the heavens, came down to the earth. He said in John 6, this is the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, and goes back to heaven, arises from the dead, never sees corruption, and goes back to glory. The worms never touched his body. His body is important because he went back to heaven. All right. So as we've borne the image of the earthy, we'll also bear the image of the heavenly, or the Lord from heaven. Now, obviously, that image that he's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 has to do with what? If you all died today, what are they going to do with your body? You reckon they'll keep it around a while, store it up somewhere, put it on display? They used to do that in the 19th century. They'd take bank robbers and dress them up, put coat and tie on them, stick them up in the window, and folks come by and look at them. Up there in Minnesota when the James gang went up there in Northfield and shot the town up, they got shot up. And they took their bodies and laid them out right there in the store windows. People walked by and saw them. Of course, they can't lay there long, can they? Why? Because the elements of the earth is going to take them back to the earth. Dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. So the image he's referring to here has to do something that's better, greater, higher than the earthly body, right? Obviously. So if you noticed, I've showed you two places in the Bible how that the image of God is a different thing, but it's referring to the same person. See, in Romans 8, verse number 29, and 1 Corinthians 15, 49, the image has to do not only with the building up of Christ in you, but it also has to do with the body. It has to do with the appearance, because the body is sanctified, set apart for the work of the Lord. The body is a temporal tent. It's going to go back to the ground from whence it came. It's not going to live forever. So therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ came to restore the image that Adam lost. Did he do it? Reverend Moon says he failed. I don't believe he failed. I believe he did exactly what he intended to do. He did it. John chapter number 5, verse 26, the Lord Jesus Christ says, as the Father hath life in himself, even so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. Last Adam, second man. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, that Jesus Christ is a quickening spirit, life-giving, life-giving. Now let's look at the image for a minute. Let's look at the image. We've got 15 minutes left. I want you to look with the image. In the book of Daniel, the term image shows up 16 times. It shows up more than any other place in the Bible. The second most times that it shows up in the whole Bible is in the book of Revelation. It shows up 11 times. It's an amazing thing that the book of Daniel has a direct connection with the book of Revelation. The Antichrist shows up in the book of Daniel, and the Antichrist shows up in the book of Revelation. Now, what's the term Antichrist really mean? When you think about Antichrist, all right, what do you think of, what do you think? Well, somebody tell me, what do you think when you think Antichrist? What now? Against. Exactly. Against. Okay. And that's all right, because he certainly is. Because the Apostle John said there were many Antichrists in his day, 2,000 years ago, and they had denied the deity of Christ and all that. But the term anti means a little more than simply against. It also means, just like I mentioned icon, it means to be set over in contradistinction to. In plainer words, comparison. To compare the two. See? Obviously, when you take a good close look, you'll see that the Antichrist is against Christ. But he's also set to compare with Christ. There's a comparison going on. That's the issue. And this is why image is brought up in the book of Revelation, because there's a comparison going on. Now, what did God say He'd do with you when He saved you? He said he'd form the image of Christ in you. He said that you'd be conformed to His image. He predestinated that you'd be conformed to His image. Romans chapter number 8. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His own Son. All right? He has a purpose in mind. Therefore, He wants you to look like what came from above. And so in the book of Revelation, for those who take the mark of the beast, or the name of the name of the beast, or the number of his name, three things. They're going to have an image of their God. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but here recently, the issue now is no longer so much really about what a politician believes. It has become a personality cult. It's who he is. I want to see if you've noticed now. Listen carefully what I'm saying. It's not so much because the last election proved that without question, that a lot of the people who went into the polls and voted wouldn't have known, hadn't had a clue what anybody believed about anything. It was about, I like so-and-so. They're identifying themselves with him. Now, there's the point. This is what's going on. They get their identity from the one they identify themselves with. This is who I want to be like. This is what I like. This is the one I love. That's the one I want to be like. So in the book of Revelation, when it comes down to the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name, I believe it's dealing with the fact that people say, that's my man. I want him, and I want to be like him. Therefore, they take his mark. What's his mark? I don't know what his mark is. I know what his number is. I'd like to know what his name is, wouldn't you? Bible didn't put it in there. If it had, man, we'd have it made, wouldn't we? Name's not in there, but his number is. Now, here's the thing about that number. They can't get away from it. I don't care what they do, they can't get away. They're stuck with it. They may try to conceal it. They may try to encode it. They may try to, you know, hide it some way, but they're still stuck with it. Amen. And all you have to do is find that outfit that's stuck with 666. You'll get the name. You'll get the name. And you'll find your man. Now, the Bible says in the last days here in 2 Thessalonians 2 that you, the church, and I've gone through this time and time and time again, that day will not come. What day? Day of Christ, not day of the Lord. Day of Christ. That day will not come until the man of sin be revealed. The son of perdition. The Antichrist is going to be revealed. If the rapture took place tomorrow, and God let you look down upon this earth during the tribulation period, you'd say, He showed us. Yeah. Amen? I had my doubts, but I know now. He showed us. And so it goes. All right? So what's the ultimate image, therefore, of the man of sin? What's the ultimate image that you're going to bear? If you've borne the image of the earthy, you're going to bear the image of the what? Heavenly. From above. All right? So therefore then, that one which is from beneath, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, you are from beneath, and I'm from above. They're going to bear the image of that which is beneath. There's a name that shows up in the Bible, shows up in the Old Testament, shows up in the New Testament. Spelling's a little different, but it's the same creature. The name is Beelzebub, or Beelzebub. All you have to do is run a few references. You'll find out that he's the god of flies. He was also the god of Ekron, other places. And you'll notice this too. You don't have to study much to find out that the god of the Moabites, the god of the Ammonites, the god of the Babylonians, the gods of the Egyptians, they borrowed each other's gods, renamed them, reapplied them, but essentially they're the same thing. Just swap them around. It's occasionally you'll get a different god, like there was one over there the Philistines had. But he wasn't unique to them, but he was kind of odd. You remember that god? You remember what his name was? Dagon. It's half fish, half man. All right, so they've got all these gods. It's always a creature that they can see. It's something the human eye can see. Their god never rises any higher than what they can see with their eyes. That's why they always create something with their hands, and there it is. Have you ever noticed how many people today have enormous talent? They can paint, they can capture an image or a likeness. They can. A good artist can capture your image on canvas. Samuel F.B. Morse, you may not know this, the man who invented the Morse code. Most people don't know, but he was an accomplished artist. And he could capture your image on canvas. But it's an amazing thing that 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus was here, nobody could capture his image. Nobody. Nobody. God meant it to be that way. Not a single soul that knew him, that saw him in the flesh, ever produced a painting of him. Now, I know paintings show up in the first century, second century, and all that, but they look like stuff that children would do. Nobody in the first century could capture his image, and he meant for it to be that way. Because you're not, the two eyes. God wants you to know. You're going to know him. You're going to see him. But you're going to see him with much greater depth than these two eyes will ever be able to do it. All right? You're going to see him. One day you'll see God. You'll see that image. You'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see all of that. Beelzebub's the god of flies. 150 years ago, they had a big dog fight going on about where do flies come from? Which was first, chicken or the egg? You know, that kind of argument. People sit around and argue all the time. Well, where does a fly come from? And where's a maggot come from? Maggot, where does it come from? It comes from eggs, didn't it? Fly eggs. All right, fly lays an egg hatches, you've got maggots. Maggots can be very beneficial. You can have a doctor, he'll treat you with maggots. You say, well, that's horrible. Well, the thing is, they only eat dead flesh. And I've seen cases where they'll pour a whole bucket load of them in. Somebody's had a burn, especially burn patients. Pour a bucket load of maggots in on them. You think, good night. Wrap them up and send them home. Well, the maggot's going to eat them to death. I'm going to find me another doctor. Good night. Am I paying this guy to do this to me? But old Doc knows what he's doing, because the maggots only eat dead flesh. And burn victims have a horrible time of healing from burns, because infection is one of the worst enemies. It's just so, usually the scale so broad in the healing. But the maggots take care of the job. So they eat dead things, right? Maggots are found in dead things. Now, what's a maggot, essentially, what is it? It's a worm. It's a worm. The book of Revelation talks about a worm. And it's an amazing thing, too, when you notice in the book of Revelation, when Satan comes down to his final identity. You watch Satan in his gradual fall from heaven. The Lord Jesus said, I saw Satan as what? Lightning fall from heaven, right? Am I going too fast for you? Well, when the devil was cast down, he wasn't the devil. He was the anointed cherub. But he was cast out. He was cast out because, according to Isaiah 14, he exalted himself above God. And when that happened, God cast him out of heaven instantaneously, in a moment, in the lightning, just like that. One moment he's in heaven, the next moment cast down. But his fall's gradual, because he still had access to heaven. The book of Job talks about that. It said, where the angels, sons of God, presented themselves before the Lord, here's the devil. So he had access to a place in heaven. But then we find out, when he committed this sin in the book of Genesis, when he tempted our father, Adam, he tempted him, and Adam and Eve fell. then God looked at Satan and said, because thou hast done this thing. It was almost like there was a probationary period there. I don't know, wouldn't preach it, wouldn't argue about it, but he said, you've done this, you've sealed your doom, you're finished. And to the serpent, which walked upright, a nachash, now you're going to crawl on your belly. And even in the millennium, when the curse is lifted, the Bible says the serpent will lick the dust. It'll still crawl. So Satan is cast down to the earth now, in the sense that he no longer has access to God. That takes place in the book of Revelation, where the Bible says, and the dragon and his angels fought against Michael. Michael stands for the children of Israel. The dragon, the devil, that old serpent, the Bible says, fought, and his place was found no more in heaven, cast down to the earth. He has one more step to go. He's cast to the earth, and then eventually, the Bible says he's taken and he's cast into a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet have been for 1,000 years. That's his gradual downfall. Therefore, the final resting place, no rest, but the final place for the devil is as that great red dragon. That's his final, you know, he's called in the old, he was a nachash, he's a cherub, he's been all these things, but now a great red dragon, and he's cast down, he's in hell fire, he's burning, and he's a worm. Any image of God that might have been his to begin with, and he and cherubim are not created in the image of God, see, but he can transform himself into an angel of light. There must have been some connection. But any of that's gone now. He's in hell forever. The Lord said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. Amen. The unsaved man, he said in the book of Mark, he said they will go to a place where their, T-H-E-I-R, that's a possessive term, where their worm dieth not. Amen. Not where the worm dieth not, but where their worm dieth not. And the indication is horrible. The indication is that the final place, the final abode of the wicked dead is when any semblance of the image of God is completely gone. And they will be literally rotting. For the Bible says the memory of the wicked shall rot. They will rot and burn in hell fire forever. And that's a horrible thing. That it is. Man needs to think on that when he says it, because that's a horrible end. The image of them, for them then, for the unsaved, is in damnation with Beelzebub, forever, in a pile of maggots with no image of God. And I don't know how far it goes, you know, nobody can say. Leave it to your imagination. Don't get too wild and carried away with it, but it's horrible. Amen. It's horrible. But for the saved, that image continues to build and be perfected. Amen. Until one day, as sons of God, you're at the right hand of the Father, glorified with a greater glory even that Adam had. Amen. Before Adam sinned, he didn't have any clothes on, but nobody could see him. Before he sinned, Adam and Eve were protected and covered. They were covered by what you would call a primeval glory. But they lost that glory. The moment they sinned, they realized they were naked now. What caused them to realize they were naked? They lost something. They lost the glory. And the glory of man's been trying to get that glory back ever since then. But it's gone forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ showed up 2,000 years ago, and nobody's ever painted a picture of him. But the Bible said, John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you know what a nimbus is? It a nimbus? Nimbus. You know what a nimbus is? You know it by another term. Halo. I think that's called a nimbus. I may be wrong. A halo. Now, where'd the halo start? What's the halo about? And how many's ever seen a halo of the devil? You do today. It means holy, doesn't it? Saints, the Lord, Mary. They have halos over their head. Well, halo's Babylonian. It started in Babylon, Egyptian. It's all all that stuff, you know, halos, you know, all kinds of jokes. I don't see a halo over your head, you know, stuff like that. That's part of American culture, becomes part of the culture. But you see what that is? It goes back to a limited understanding of an ancient truth. Every perversion that I've ever found, just about every one of them, is a limited understanding of an ancient truth. And the ancient truth is that man was covered with glory. Not a halo, but glory. And then he lost it. Then he tried to cover himself. He started with fig leaves. All right, well, Lord willing, we finished up today. I hope it was helpful. I hope if it does anything, it just gets you into the Bible. Yes, sir. No, you're not crazy, brother. The indication to me is that it is. I mean, I can't stand up here and prove anything to anybody, but that's the logical progression. You know, we talked about progression, and that's the end of the progression, the pit. Yes, sir. Say again. Jesus didn't. No, sir. His blood was the blood of God, Acts 20:28. John the Baptist, among them that have been born of woman, not a greater than John the Baptist. Exactly. Absolutely. Mary did not generate the Lord Jesus Christ. She carried him. And that's about all her part was. She carried him. Right. And that leads too to the point the Catholics teach that Mary is the mother of God. And that's a heresy. Because if she's the mother of God, she generated him. Oh, I know. I've listened to them. I just sat down and I thought, I'm going to listen to these people. So I've spent days listening to, going through masses with them. And they've got some good stuff. Some of the things they teach is the truth. But they got, you can't get, you. It's just absolutely, you can't listen to them for 30 minutes without Mary, 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 Mary. And that's it, folks. I'm sorry. Mary's not your Savior. Mary can't do a thing for you. And she doesn't intercede for you. It's Christ and Him alone. Amen. Brother dismisses with you.